I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in Psalm 83 this morning. This is this psalm is a prayer, and it has two points that I suppose all prayers have. Point one is a desperate need. Point two is an appeal to God to meet the need. That gets down to the very essence of prayer, doesn't it? And that's what the psalmist is doing here. The need he brings is in the form of enemies that are determined to wipe him and his entire nation out. And these enemies are far more powerful than is little Israel. So let's read beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 83. Hear now the word of God. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Our psalm this morning provides us with an opportunity to talk about something that probably you don't normally think of as happening in a sermon, and it's the importance of hermeneutics. And so you might be thinking, the importance of what? Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of the interpretation of text, particularly the biblical text. And hermeneutics is very important. It was really poor hermeneutics that in part is due to the mess we're in as a human race. Adam and Eve did not properly interpret the words from God when God forbade them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what a mess ensued. Bad hermeneutics leads to a bad outcome. I was thinking of examples of bad hermeneutics this week, and I remembered the story of the young man who believed in the drop and flop method of Bible study. Do you know what the drop and flop method is? You're looking to God for guidance about something, and so you take your Bible and you drop it on your desk and you just let it flop open to wherever it flops, and you randomly put your finger on a verse, and that's God's word to you. So a young man did that, put his finger on a verse, Judas hanged himself. Well, he didn't quite see how that helped, so he tried again. And Bible flopped, put his finger randomly on a verse, Luke 10:37. Go thou and do likewise. So that's bad hermeneutics. Don't do that. The first word of the sermon title, y'all may see the sermon title and you're like, perspectival hermeneutics. I think maybe I need to advance my Sunday afternoon nap plans a few hours, and this would be a good opportunity for that that Sunday nap. Let's talk about that first word. We talked about the second one, hermeneutics, the science of Bible interpretation. The first word, you recognize part of that word, perspective. Perspective is an important part of your understanding of reality. In his book, Knowing the Trinity, Vern Poitras, I thought, gave a very helpful illustration of that in the simple object of a chair. So in this illustration, the chair is like the Bible, the biblical text. You know, it's a thing. And it's an objective thing. It is what it is. There's a reality to it. The Bible text is that way as well. You know, the Bible, you can have multiple perspectives regarding a biblical text, but that's very different from saying there are multiple meanings. There's only one meaning of the text. It is a thing. It is something to be grasped there, like the chair. But you can grasp what a chair is more fully by seeing it from different perspectives. If you take an overhead shot of the chair, you get a good perspective on the seat and the size and shape of the seat. If you look at it from the front, you get a really good perspective of the height of the seat, the shape of the back. And then if you turn it over and look at it from the bottom, you get a very good sense of the quality of construction that went into that. It's still just one chair, but to bring multiple perspectives to the understanding of that chair increases your grasp of meaning, the fullness of meaning. The same is true with the Bible. And Psalm 83, I think, gives us a good occasion to talk about how to understand biblical text. We'll hopefully understand this text better, but also my hope is that you will be given a tool in this process to understand other biblical texts better. So we're going to take three runs at this psalm, and each time we're going to adopt one perspective for a total of three, and there could be more, but we're just going to limit ourselves to three perspectives on Psalm 83. Remember, only one meaning, but multiple perspectives. So the first one is the historical perspective, and by that I simply mean, what did this text mean in its original historical meaning? As the author wrote it, as the original readers read it, what does it mean? And it is a prayer. The whole psalm is really just two points. The first 12 verses, or 9-8 verses, talk about the need. Enemies are there. And the last 10 verses, talk about what they want, what the psalmist wants God to do to meet that need. So let's look at the need. It's apparently an urgent need. He says, "Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still." This is not a time, the psalmist says, God, for you to be patient. The enemy's at the gate. If you don't show up now, we are history. Hurry up, God. And, you know, the Psalms are full of enemies. There are enemies all throughout the book of Psalms. The unique thing about this psalm is that those enemies are named. And the nations that have allied themselves in this coalition against Israel are here named. Now, to understand these names, And it's important to locate them on the map and understand what the psalmist is talking about. So picture Israel. If you've ever seen a map of Israel, you know the Mediterranean Sea is to the west. And these enemies that are named here circle the nation from south to east to north. So the point is this: we're surrounded. We're surrounded by enemies, and their purpose is nothing short of, as verse 4 says, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Genocide. This was unusual for conquering armies in this day. They didn't want to wipe people out because they wanted the same thing that nations want today. They wanted power and money. And if you wipe the population out, all you had was just a bunch of vacant land. And that's not what they wanted. What they wanted was to subjugate a people. And particularly what they wanted was tax money from them flowing back to the conquering nation. So you needed people for tax money. But here, they seem to be energized by an unusual hatred. They want Israel to be absolutely wiped out, pushed into the sea. So this is a David and Goliath situation all over again. They want to bring utter devastation. And so the psalmist prays. In the face of this dire need, he wants God to take action. And beginning in verse 9, he tells God what he wants him to do. He calls upon historical precedent. Do to them what you did to Midian. Do you remember the story of Midian, right? That was in the book of Judges, where the Midianites were coming to raid Israel, and the author of Judges says they were like a locust horde. And God raised up Gideon to meet them in battle. But God told Gideon, oh, you got too many soldiers. Let's reduce the numbers a little bit. And they reduced it all the way down to 300. And they went out to meet the Midianites in the most strange way imaginable. Not carrying swords and spears. But you remember what they were carrying? They were carrying trumpets. Not exactly an instrument of war. And lanterns. And God brought the victory. And it was clear that God brought the victory. The Midianites turned against one another and began slaughtering one another. And the psalmist says, do it again, God. We are just like little Israel under Gideon with its 300 musicians / soldiers. unless you show up and fight these enemies of ours, we are toast. And then he names another historical precedent as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon. That's another reference out of the book of Judges when a Canaanite king by the name of Jabin led an attack by his commander-in-chief Sisera. And God once again brought Israel the victory. And Sisera, the commander of the armies, the Canaanite armies, was fleeing. And he ran out of energy completely. And he stopped at the tent of a woman named Jael, J-A-E-L. And he asked her for something to drink. She gave him some milk. He was so exhausted, he fell asleep. And the book of Judges is really a brutal book. Do you remember what happened next? She had a tent peg, stake, and a hammer. And the stake gets put on the head of the sleeping commander. Wham! And the shameful death in that culture of a commander of an army being killed by a woman. And so the psalmist is saying, God, defeat our enemies in such a way that they are not just defeated, they are humiliated. So thorough is the victory that we want you to gain here. And then he calls on metaphors from nature. The whirlwind. Be like the whirlwind that just takes the dust of the air and just scatters it where you can't find it anymore. Or the chaff that blows when the wheat is threshed. Just blow it away so that there's no more sign of it again. And then he uses the metaphor of the forest fire that comes through and destroys and is unstoppable in its force and power. Do that to our enemies, or like the hurricane. So the psalmist is praying for this great victory that God might bring. And then it closes with this appeal for the glory of God, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. So that's kind of the basic meaning here. So let's take a second perspective on this psalm that I've called the biblical theological perspective. Now, here's what I mean by that. And this is not, that's not a phrase unique to me. This is a standard phrase by Bible students. And what's meant by it is to look at an individual passage in light of the larger story of the Bible. So you find the major themes of an individual passage, and then you trace those themes through the entirety of the Scriptures. It's a very important way to understand the Bible, because the Bible has multiple human authors, but only one divine author. And since it only has one divine author, it makes sense that there would be a unity in the Scriptures. It's one story authored by God through multiple human authors. So let's do that with this passage. So this passage is talking about this battle, this warfare that's going on. So where else do you see that in the Scriptures? Well, you could go back to Genesis 3 and you see the beginning of it, the roots of it right there, when God cursed Satan, the serpent, after the sin of Adam and Eve. And he told the serpent that there would be enmity, warfare, between the serpent and the seed of the woman, her offspring. And we know ultimately from the New Testament that the seed of the offspring is none other than Jesus. So what does Satan do? His curse has been pronounced. His doom is certain. His fate is sealed by the seed of the woman. Does he just say, well, okay, I'll just give up? Well, no, he doesn't do that. He fights. And it's a fight to the death. And he knows it. So he fights the seed of the woman. The one that God had cursed Satan with, saying that he will crush your head. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head. When you crush the head of a snake, he's gone. He's dead. And so Satan fights. So when the children of Israel are in Egypt, Satan works through Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh do? He orders the execution of all the male babies. Maybe the deliverer, the one who will crush my head, Satan thinks, is among this group. I'll do all I can to kill him. And centuries later, the same thing happens when it seems that the time is getting closer for Satan, that the Messiah is born, and working through Herod, he orders the execution of all the babies in Bethlehem. Maybe we will kill this one, the seed of the woman, before he can crush my head. We know, of course, that Satan's purposes are foiled. You can no sooner defeat God than you can empty the ocean with a teaspoon. And his head indeed is crushed by the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But the book of Revelation kind of fills us in on the rest of the story here, and how this warfare continues to happen. And it says this, it says that Satan's efforts to kill the offspring, the seed of the woman, have been thwarted, and the seed of the woman has been removed in heaven. Now that's where Jesus is, ascended into heaven. But Satan doesn't give up even still. He turns his warfare against the rest of the offspring. That's you and me. Let me read you what it says in Revelation 12. It says, "Then the dragon," that's Satan, "became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." That's talking about the church. So the people of God here in Psalm 83 are ultimately suffering at the hands of Satan, who is energizing all of this coalition to come against Israel and push them into the sea. That's why he wants them wiped out and not merely conquered. The hatred of Satan has not stopped, and it is still aimed against you and me, followers of Jesus. We in America are spared much of the worst of that, but we still see it, don't we? I remember reading years ago about, I was reading a magazine article from a magazine that featured outdoor activities, and they did a survey among their readers of the best cities in America for outdoor activities. And the magazine was published in Portland, Oregon, and I think they probably thought a Northwestern city would win, but much to their surprise, the winner was Chattanooga. So they sent a reporter down to do an article on Chattanooga and investigate the outdoor activities available there. And he wrote this article and said, "Yeah, I can see why Chattanooga won. And indeed, there are lots of wonderful things for the outdoor enthusiast here in Chattanooga." And then he ended the article like this. He said, "Chattanooga indeed would be a great place to live if it just weren't for all these evangelical Christians who call it their home." And I like to double take, what? And imagine any other religion being singled out in a national publication like that. And I think, you know, just a little bit of the window opened, and you could see that there's a real hatred there. That, by the way, could flare up. I mean, praise God it hasn't, but it could flare up in more overt ways against the church. That's what the Bible says is characteristic of our age. So I think there's one huge encouragement here in verse 2, where the enemies are called your enemies, meaning God's enemies. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They raise their heads because they're confident, okay? And it proves to be an overconfidence in this psalm. But their enmity is ultimately against God. I don't know about you, but that brings me comfort, you know? I'm standing with God, and their opposition is against Him, and so I can let Him deal with it. I can let Him respond in a way that is suitable. I don't need to, because He's the ultimate one that they're against. Well, let's look thirdly at another perspective, and it's the practical one, the application. I don't really think we understand the Bible until we apply it. There's something about actually obeying the Scriptures that gives us a full understanding. And we don't have a full understanding until we do obey the Scriptures. So what is the practical application of this psalm for us? The Apostle Paul helps us in this in Ephesians 6, in the section where he talks about spiritual warfare. And he says that we do have enemies, not flesh and blood enemies, demonic, satanic enemies. And the rest of the New Testament adds other enemies we have, the world and its value system, our flesh, the sinful nature within each of us. And one of the applications that Paul gives is that we need to be vigilant and watchful against these enemies of ours. They are powerful enemies. They are too powerful for us. But we do need to watch for them. I was reading this week about a young man who took a summer job in Texas. And his job, it was on a ranch, his job was to take a backpack sprayer full of Roundup and walk this guy's pasture land looking for mesquite trees and spray them with Roundup. And he said it would have been a terribly boring job except for one thing. It was rattlesnake country. So he wore these chaps that were like over his knees, and every step he took, he looked where he was stepping. He was always listening for the rattler of that snake. And there's a sense in which that's exactly our condition. We are walking in rattlesnake country, except the rattlesnake, in part, sleeps in your bed with you because it's your human nature. Your sinful flesh is one of your enemies. I don't know if you have fully appreciated the power of the enemies arrayed against you. I hope you have. I suppose one of the unique opportunities I have as a pastor is to get more of a front row seat for these enemies. And I see people, I talk to people who come to me with just a desperation. Maybe it's about an addiction. I see them oftentimes after the enemy has come through and there's great devastation in their lives and things are falling apart. These enemies are powerful. They are far too powerful for us. And God's call to us is to watch for them, but secondly, not to fear them. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we can know that, you know, I love some of this language here. Verse 3, they consult together against your treasured ones. God's people are called God's treasured ones. Charles Spurgeon said about that verse that these enemies might as well attempt to destroy the angels before the throne of God. So we need not fear these enemies, but we need to watch for them, and we're called to fight them. And how do we fight them? We fight them with faith, with trust in God. We fight them as Israel fought the Midianites under Gideon. We say, Lord, they're too big for me, but not for you. And, you know, we might need to carry some trumpets and lanterns, you know, figuratively speaking. We don't go passive. In our fight. But ultimately, we take it to God. Now, one other thing real quick I wanted to mention. Some people have trouble with kind of the judgment tone of this psalm. Well, I would remind you, this is not just people who might take a different religious view. This is a fight to the death. And these enemies will stop at nothing short of wiping out God's people. And God's people are powerless before them, and so they call upon God to be their champion and their defender. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay on the Psalms. I want to read you just one little section from it. He said that God is called to be the judge here, and here's what he says about that role of the judge. The name which we translated as judges is apparently connected with a verb which means to vindicate, to avenge, to right the wrongs of. They might equally well be called champions, avengers. The knight errant of medieval romance who spends his days liberating and securing justice for distressed damsels would almost have been for the Hebrews a judge. Such a judge, he who will at last do us right, the deliverer, the protector, the queller of tyrants, is the dominant image in the Psalms. That is Jesus, our champion, the queller of tyrants. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, you are our champion. Thank you that you battle all of our enemies, including the enemy of our own sin. And you have defeated this enemy. And you have crushed the head of the serpent. And you have delivered us from the values of the world. Oh God, help us to continue to fight. Protect us from the destruction of the enemies. Grant us vigilance, we pray. And rescue your oppressed people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.